Well, it is good to be with you, and we appreciate the opportunity of gathering around the Word of God. And thank you for your presence tonight. We are dealing with the subject from Egypt to Canaan. When I was here the last time, we dealt with the Passover, so we don't intend to visit that again this evening. And we'll turn our attention to the end of the 13th chapter, verse 20 of Exodus chapter 13. Verse 20, please, of Exodus chapter number 13, where we read these words: "And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye camp by the sun. For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them." Now further down, please, at verse number 19. "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them." So the pillar of is now separating the children of Israel from the Egyptians. "And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, so that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptian in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Verse 20. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now the Lord will bless that somewhat lengthy reading of Holy Scripture to us this evening. I suppose that we are aware of the fact that when we address our attention to the journeys of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, we are really speaking about one of the most significant journeys that have ever been made. It is true that if you look at the subject of journeys in the Old Testament scripture, you will find that every single one of them has spiritual significance. The very first journey that is mentioned in the Bible is the journey that was taken from the presence of the Lord into the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And that journey, of course, was taken by Cain. And that was the first journey that is recorded in Scripture. And it was a journey out of the presence of God to the place of wandering. And, of course, that really was a journey departing from God's presence. But when we come, for instance, to the history of Abraham, we find that the patriarchs themselves were marked by journeys, perhaps with one exception. The journey of Abraham up from Ur of the Chaldees to the land promised by Jehovah was what I would call a journey of discovery, because Scripture tells us that he went out not knowing whither he was going, whether he went, and so it was a journey of discovery. It was a journey to discover exactly the greatness of the promises of God, and to discover also just what faith brings by way of benefit and reward to those who are faithful. It was a journey where Abraham came to know his God, and therefore I would suggest that if we look at that journey, we would say that it was a journey of discovery. When we address our attention to the patriarch called Jacob, we find there that he also is marked by journeys in the Word of God. And if I was to look at these journeys from the land of promise to Haran, and then back again to the land of promise, and then down to Egypt, and then after he died, his body was taken back up to be buried in the cave of Machpelah, I would not call that so much a journey of discovery, but I would call that a journey of development. And in the life of Jacob, you see that in these journeys, his spiritual life is developing until he becomes Israel, the one who was a prince with God, the one who withstood before God. And keep that in mind, a journey of discovery in the life of Abraham, a journey of development in the life of Jacob. It is remarkable, of course, therefore, that when we come to this journey, the journey of Israel from Egypt to the land of Canaan, I would suggest that that was a journey of deliverance. And it really was a time when the children of Israel came to know more of the God who had delivered them. So we're building a picture now, first of all of discovery, and then of development, and then of deliverance. Of course, my brethren and sisters will be aware of the fact that there was another journey. And this time it was a journey that took place when the children of Israel, or rather the remnant in Judah, had to leave Jerusalem and go down to Babylon. And then was some 70 years later to return again. And that was another journey. And I would suggest that that was a journey of discipline. Disciplined in the hand of God, and there are lessons to learn from them all. Indeed, we are having 8 meetings on from Egypt to Canaan. You could just about have 8 meetings on them all, but I'm not asking myself for that. Some of your own brethren could no doubt do that. But these are all worthy of examination. There are, of course, 2 great journeys in the New Testament, the journeys of the Lord Jesus, and, of course, the journeys of the Apostle Paul. And if we are dealing with shadow and type in the Old Testament, we are dealing with substance and reality in the New, and these journeys have a different spiritual significance. But, of course, here we are. And I want, just by a little bit of background, just to notice something that's of some interest. You know, of course, that the land that to which the children of Israel, and I give you all this by way of introduction, the land to which the children of Israel were traveling was the land that was promised them to Abraham. And you know, of course, it's remarkable to see the link between the patriarchs and the land. It's interesting to notice this, by way of passing, that Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees and died in the land. It's interesting to notice that Isaac was born in the land and died in the land. It's interesting to notice that Jacob was born in the land but died in Egypt. It's interesting to notice that Joseph was born in Haran and died in Egypt. So Joseph was both born and died out of the land. Now, perhaps there will be little pictures of that and some lessons from that as we go through the journey. But just remember that only Isaac, of all the patriarchs, was born in the land and died in the land. Just by way of passing, notice that Abraham was 175 years old when he died, and apart from his journey down to Egypt, he spent 100 years in the land. If you look at Isaac, you find that he was 180 years old when he died, and he spent 180 years in the land. If you look at Jacob, you find that he was 147 years old, and if my arithmetic is correct, and if you doubt me, I can go over with you at the end of the meeting, he spent about 107 years in the land. And if you come to Joseph, he died when he was 110. How many years did he spend in the land? No more than 11. Just probably 11. He was 6 years of age when his father came up out of Haran, and he was 17 years of age or thereabouts when he went down to Egypt. So only about 11. Now, you say, what's the significance of that? Well, as we speak about the land, as we go on in these meetings, we'll see that there is need is significance. And I just give that as a little bit of background. You see, the land, Canaan, was vital in the life of the patriarchs. It was one of these cornerstones, a foundation stone. It was the promise that was made to Abraham. And here now, after over 400 years of servitude down in the land of Egypt, it is time now for the children of Israel to see the promise that was given to Abraham fulfilled. I just say this in passing, that every promise of God is fulfilled. God drops no promise. And every promise is fulfilled, and all his promises are indeed yea and amen. Now, I want you to notice that the journey from Egypt to Canaan is in four distinct stages. What we are dealing with, first of all, is the prelude to the journey. And that takes us from the Passover right until they are across the Jordan, across the Red Sea. And so, we will deal for two evenings with the prelude to the journey. Immediately after that, we will find there is a time which we could readily put a little heading over and call it the preparation for the journey. And we will take two evenings in dealing with the preparation for the journey. So we have the prelude first and the preparation second. And then we will spend two evenings dealing with the provocation which delayed the journey. And we will see that in a number of occasions, Israel provoked the Lord. And as a result, the journey was delayed. We will see that for 38 years, they made no progress at all. And so, if there was a prelude, and if there was preparation, there was most certainly provocation on the journey. And that provocation delayed them for 38 years. And then finally, God willing, we will see over two evenings that we will deal with progress in the journey. And at last they made progress from about Numbers chapter 20, and we find them progressing. And we will go right to the great climax of the journey when the waters of the Jordan opened up, because we're commencing with waters opening up, and God willing, in a week or so, we will end with waters opening up. And we will see that there is a strong link between the two. And so, that's just a little bit of outline and a little bit of background. And so we have prelude, preparation, provocation, and progress on the journey. Now, if you don't like alliteration, you'll get a little of it this week. I don't get annoyed with not as much of it when my wife's here. But nevertheless, I'll still manage to give you a little of it. And it just helps you maybe to put some of these things in my mind. My mind works kind of simply that way, and I find it helpful. So we're coming now to the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus, moving into chapter number 14. It has been a night much to be remembered. You may not recall, but when I left off Exodus chapter 12, I left the children of Israel moving out to Sukkoth, and we observed on that occasion that there was not the fire to guide them and to lead them, but nevertheless, it was the night of the full moon. And they went out on the night of the full moon, and there they are, and they come to Sukkoth, and we observed that Sukkoth means booths, and the children of Israel would not have tents already prepared for this journey, and so they would live in booths. Indeed, when the Feast of Tabernacles was instituted, that was mentioned that they had lived in booths when they left Egypt. As time passed, they would of course make these tents, but they got the material at Sukkoth, which was a shepherd's encampment, and then we're leaving Sukkoth in verse 20 of chapter number 13. Now, I want you to see, please, in this chapter, we are dealing, first of all, with the direction, the directing or directions that they received. Secondly, we're going to deal with the doubts that they expressed. And lastly, in this chapter, we are going to deal, their deliverance from the power of Egypt. Now we will see there's New Testament truth here. I want us to notice, please, and young believers, you must understand this, that there is a twofold side to the salvation you enjoy. First of all, there is deliverance from the penalty which is for sin. Now that is seen in Egypt. And in Egypt, Israel was delivered from the penalty of sin. But at the Red Sea, they were delivered from the power of sin. Now on Saturday, when we're dealing with salvation, we will see that this is a prime issue. We are actually delivered from the power of sin. And what I'm going to speak to you about tonight is the deliverance which we enjoy from the power of sin as pictured in the Red Sea triumph of Israel. We will then go on and we will see that that deliverance is followed by delight and is followed by praise. And in chapter number 15, there is the first song of the Bible, a mood of delight and praise, deliverance and then delight. Now that will probably do us for this evening. Now I want us to notice these things. Notice first of all the directions of their journey. It's quite remarkable. I want you to notice first of all that when they left Egypt, they did not take the short route. The short route was northward and was across the King's Highway, the way that the merchantmen went, through what would be called now the Sinai Desert to the north of it, and right through there, that would be a short way of going from Egypt to Canaan. Now let me just pause and say, as they commence this journey, I suppose I should have said, what is the significance of it? Well, let me tell you quite clearly what the significance is of the journey. The wilderness and Egypt is a picture of two spiritual conditions. Egypt is a picture of the spiritual, Canaan is a picture of two spiritual conditions. The wilderness is a picture of the first, and Canaan is a picture of the second. Let me speak about Canaan first. It is a picture of the enjoyment of the things of God. Now, it's one thing to be saved, it's another thing to enjoy being saved. It's one thing to know that your sins are forgiven, it's another thing to joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul reaches that in chapter number 5. Because chapter number 5 is the place in his epistle where he's going to switch from deliverance from the penalty of sin to deliverance from the power of sin. And he says in Romans 5, we joy in God. Canaan is a picture of the spiritual condition of enjoying God. The wilderness is a picture of the spiritual condition, which is seen also in two ways. It is the condition of those who are not overcomers, who don't seem to enjoy the things of God. But I want to challenge your heart this evening, because it really is a picture of what we have to do as overcomers before we can enjoy the things of God. In other words, as believers, we are taken by God out of Egypt. But it's up to us to get into Canaan. It's up to us to get into the land. It's up to us to get into the enjoyment of it. And the wilderness is a place where we can languish. Or it's a place where we can be overcomers and moving into the enjoyment of the things of God. Young brother, young sister, if in the will of the Lord we achieve anything in these meetings, I want to give you just a taste for Canaan's old corn of the land. I want to give you a taste of what it is to enjoy being a Christian. You know, Christianity is not long faces, dark suits and dark Bible bags, and don't smile on a Sunday, and preferably not throughout Monday through Saturday either. Keep yourself miserable. That's the sign of a true believer. After all, we're moving through this world. Well, there are some believers who would make you believe that that is the way to do it. If not by voice, by certainly by attitude. Now, nor is it Christianity, nor is it a thing for jumping about and saying, "Hail fellow well met," but there is in knowing Christ a deep-seated joy and a deep-seated contentment. That's Canaan, enjoying the very best of salvation. The wilderness is languishing and being troubled by the things of the devil. Or the wilderness is the place where I can overcome these and I can go on to enjoy the good things of God. Now let's look at the direction that was received by the children of Israel as they leave Sukkoth. I want you to notice, as I said, it was not the shortest route. I want you to notice that. Not direct. I suppose there were two reasons for that. In chapter number 13, we learn this. There was a very good reason that Jehovah's give them. And the reason, quite simply, was that they were not yet in a condition where they could bear some of the things they would need to endure if they went through there. But I see another lesson, and it's just this. It wasn't the direct route, because God is never in a hurry with us. God is never in a hurry. Just keep that in mind. We are in a hurry, but God is never in a hurry. And I want you to notice, please, that God's ways with his people are effective. But I want you to notice, please, something. That God's ways with his people can be misunderstood. The world will misunderstand them. The world will say you're doing the impossible. Because to go down south to where the children of Israel traveled, the world said, that is folly. Now, when you get saved by God's grace, the world will say that's folly. But I want you to notice, please, that the journey was to teach them reliance, to teach them that they must be submissive and obedient, and God is not in a hurry. It is not the direct route. We are going to see that in our lives God works that way. He's going to mold us. He's going to change us. He's going to make us. He's going to teach us. But the school of God is not a fast track to spirituality. There is no fast track to spirituality. The school of God is at God's pace, in God's time. And the children of Israel are going to go a way that is not direct. Now keep that in mind. I just passed that on quite simply. I want you to notice, if that is the pathway, I want you to notice the second thing about his direction, that it's linked with his promise. He makes a promise when he gives this direction. And I want you to notice that. And the promise is this, that they would honour him by submitting to his will. He said, I will be honoured among you. So it ought to be the desire of believers to see the Lord Jesus honoured in their lives. Now, Israel will honour him, and by so doing, indeed, I will be honoured upon Pharaoh and upon all his host. And, of course, he was honoured. But the honouring that took place over Pharaoh was, of course, due to them. They honoured him. And can I submit to your consideration that the pathway of discipleship is one of honouring him. I want you to notice, secondly, please, that it was that Egypt would know that I am the Lord. Now, to me, that's vital. How do unbelievers next to you know that the Lord is indeed the Lord, there's only one way they can see it, and that's in your life. That's the only way they can see it. And they know better than we know that talk is cheap, but practice is expensive. So, you see, the children of Israel knew that by pursuing the cloud, they were travelling a pathway that was folly to the worldling, but would honour the Lord and would show the Egyptians that the Lord was indeed Lord. Keep that in mind. That's a vital lesson. That they must learn that. And they learn it through the events of Exodus chapter number 14. I want you to notice something about the pursuit. There's a promise. There's a pathway they have to travel. There's a promise. There's a Notice this. That the children of Egypt say that they would be entangled in the wilderness. Entangled in the wilderness. It wasn't the children of Israel that were entangled in the wilderness. It was the Egyptians that fell there. And I'm only saying that because again we see that the world does not understand the pathway. And we notice that. We'll come now just in a minute to what's about to take place. I want you to notice, please, and we must hurry past this chapter because time seems to go very quickly here. The children of Israel had doubts. So quickly they had doubts. They have just seen the firstborn slain in Egypt, but still they have doubts because there were no graves in Egypt. Hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? What was the problem? The problem was this. There was a mountain range in front of them. There was a mountain range to this side of them. There were the Egyptians behind them, and the Red Sea covered the other border. So great was the confidence of the Egyptians that no one could escape out of Egypt that way, that they called the wilderness on the other side the wilderness of Shur. That means the wilderness of a wall. They said, we don't need to build a wall here. The wilderness there is so great that no enemy could traverse it and no captives could escape through it. So what are the children of Israel going to do? They're going to do the impossible. What does a believer do when he puts his trust in Jesus Christ and really submits to his Lordship? They're going to do what the world sees as impossible. The wilderness of Shur. It's a wall. Impregnable. No need to defend it. No one could possibly come over and attack us, and no one could possibly escape through it. Now, what did God do in leading them south to that location? Can I tell you what he did? He put them in that impossible situation to prove them. Now, young brother, young sister, you're going to see this over and over again. God will put them into impossible situations. Not that they will be afraid, not that they will turn, but that they will learn the greatness of God. And he's putting them into this impossible situation, where, humanly speaking, there is absolutely no escape. And so, we must leave that. They had known what it was to be under the blood. We've often heard it said, it's great to be under the blood. They had been under the blood in Egypt. Always remember, being under the blood is followed by being under the cloud. Always remember that the cloud always follows the blood. In other words, the blood releases us, the cloud guides us. And having been under the blood, they're now going to be under the cloud. Now, I don't need to tell you what happened. 600,000 men plus women and children crossed the Red Sea in one night. I've got a book in the house which tells us exactly how it happened, or so they think. And they say, you see, that the Red Sea was actually very, very, it was very, very shallow, and you could really walk across. It just happened to be a freak wind that came and blew the sea away. You know, it's amazing the nonsense that so-called clever folk write. If it happened once at the Red Sea, it would happen on many occasions. Nothing of the sort. There was a wind, but it was divinely given, and it opened up the Red Sea. I don't know, it's been reckoned maybe to a tune of about 20 miles. The pictures you see sometimes in the imagination of folks is that folks going through maybe two abreast through the Red Sea. It would take quite a while for 2 million people to go two abreast through the Red Sea. They went out in a very orderly way. They left Egypt as an army. We will see that. And they also left Egypt as, I believe, the most wealthy nation on earth, carrying the gold of Egypt. And they take it across the Red Sea. Do you notice that God so ordered things that the consistency of the ground, it was firm enough for them to move over, but not firm enough for chariot wheels to go over. And the chariot wheels of the Egyptians caught them, and they all died. They all died. The mightiest monarch in the world, the mightiest superpower of the day, was defeated by what the world would say was a bundle of slaves. Now that is the picture that we see quite clearly at the cross. The power of the devil was broken. But when you get saved by God's grace, you were delivered from the penalty on sin. You were delivered from the power of sin. Now that very much will be before us on Saturday, because it links in with us. But just remember, you don't need to deliver yourself from the power of sin. The cross achieved that. And when you were saved by God's grace, God did that. The power of sin was broken, as far as you are concerned. The power of the adversary was broken. And we must keep that in mind. Now, that's just a little by way of introduction. I'm turning now to chapter 15. We'll need to go faster. The first psalm in the Bible. It's been called the Song of Faith's Morning. I like that. I want you to notice, please, we're going to look at the conductor, and we're going to look at a few things about this song. We must deal with this song, the first song in the Bible. And let me say, it just proves again that there is a mark of joy about salvation. Now, do you notice, there were three things that they didn't need to be taught before they left Egypt. First of all, if I take it rightly, they didn't need to be taught how to sing. You notice that? They just sang. Moses didn't have to gather them together on the other side of the Red Sea and say, now, let me teach you how to sing. And maybe run a do re mi scale up and down and say, now that's what it is to sing. Open your mouth wide and open your mouth and sing. No, they didn't. They just knew how to sing. You see, well, let me say a second thing they didn't. They didn't need to be taught what to sing. Do you notice that? They all sang. Now, nobody taught. I don't think they had practice sessions in Egypt before the Passover, where Moses gave them, you know, a printout and said, now, this is what you're going to be singing, lads, so just have some practices throughout the land. I don't think so. The third thing I want you to notice, they hadn't to be taught how to sing unitedly. You know what I'm going to tell you? The day you get saved, there are some things you don't need to be taught. You don't need to be taught to be happy about the fact you're saved. You don't need to be taught the fact that there's joy in being saved. These people just sang. And they sang intelligently, and they sang unitedly. Well, I think that really is a mark that ought to mark all hymn singing. It ought to be real singing, it ought to be spiritually intelligent, and it ought to be united. Now by that I mean you can even come in, somebody sing tenor. You know the old one about all singing the same tune, nobody singing tenor, that kind of thing. Well, no, I go on with that. I tell you, there ought to be that about him singing, but I tell you here, there just was a spontaneous joy about salvation. I remember in the town of Falkirk, I was up there at Larbert having meetings. There was a man there who'd get saved about a month before. He was 24 stone. And I remember him saying to me, I said, tell me how you got saved. And he said, you know, since then I've been walking on air. Oh, 24 stone, walking on air. And I said to him, well, the pavement will be relieved anyway. But you see, nobody told him he was walking. He just felt that. I tell you, there is a joy about salvation. And there was a joy here in Israel. And I want you just to notice that very strongly. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. Now I want you to notice the character of this song. I want you to notice its character. I have already said, you see, that I suppose singing can express depths of emotion that escaped your speech. But it was first of all the song of first love. If I go to Jeremiah 2, I think you would allow me to assume that from that. It was the song of first love. And of course, it was it not? In these days, it was the song, it was the first love. And I tell you, there just was something about it that they never seemed to have again. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. And I take that to be the song of first love. Now you know, don't you, that sometimes people say about first love, it's just the love that you had at the beginning. Well, I've often said, is that what you said to your wife the day you got married? You better enjoy today, it's downhill all the way after this. Now, first love, could it not be also first in quality? Could it not also be first in devotion? But I take it to be that when it speaks about first love, it just speaks about the freshness and spontaneity of it. And Jehovah enjoyed Israel. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. When was that? That was Exodus 15. And the Lord remembered that. Young believers, the Lord remembers your devotion to him. I remember thee. Never to be forgotten. And anything that is done out of devotion is never forgotten. It is always remembered. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. And so in Jeremiah 2, it was the song of first love. If you were to turn to Hosea chapter 2, and I don't ask you to do it, you would find it's the song of first vigor in Hosea chapter 2. And again, reference is made to this, and you have it there. And I will give her her vineyard from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now do you notice that? She shall sing there. And I dare say what Hosea has in mind is the first vigour of the love of Israel. But twice over, the prophets remind Israel of that occasion when they come out. I tell you, there always is in the heart of God a joy at devotion expressed and love expressed. Just keep that in mind. That is the character of the song. And there they are saying, I want you to notice the content of the song. The content of the song is threefold. From verse 1 to 10, it's their deliverance. Do you notice that? It's their deliverance. And do you notice, at the beginning particularly, the Lord is my strength. He is my God, my father's God. You see, at the beginning, the one thing that gripped them was their personal deliverance from Egypt. But I quickly moved on, thy right hand, O Lord, thine excellence. That moved on from an appreciation of their deliverance from Egypt to an appreciation of the God who had delivered them. Now, can I suggest that that's spiritual progress? To appreciate what happened when I get saved is one thing. To appreciate the God who delivered me is a sign of spiritual progress. And that comes out. And so, what was the deliverance? It's deliverance from the power of sin. Do you notice that he moves on, not just from their deliverance, but he speaks about their dominion from 11 to 16. If you were to look at from 11 to 16, it's their dominion. The fact that they are overcomers. Now, young believer, the question is often asked, who are overcomers in the book of the Revelation? Some of my brethren will say, some of the Christians. Some of my brethren will say, all of the Christians. Every believer is an overcomer. You overcame the devil the day you got saved. You did. You overcame the devil the day you got saved. It was his purpose to ensure that that transaction never took place. But by faith you overcame the devil. And that spirit ought to continue. Sadly, It always does not, but nevertheless, you did overcome the day you got saved. And here they are speaking about it. And they know that their dominion is due to the power of God. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab tremble. They understand this, that their victory is because of God's work. And I tell you, when you get saved by God's grace, it was your victory because of God's work in your soul. You overcame the devil. But then, he then speaks, or they then speak about their destination. Do you see that? From 17 to 19, it's their destination. And what is the destination? The destination is the sanctuary. See verse 17, the sanctuary. In other words, it is the purpose of God that there should be a sanctuary. As a matter of fact, what is in view here really ultimately is the temple. It was the purpose of God that they should come out of bondage in Egypt to enjoy the house of God in Canaan. Now that just is very, very quick. I suppose in a sense I meant that to be by way of introduction. But praise was followed by problems. I suppose almost in that I almost left the prelude to the journey, but not quite. Because I'm going to take the prelude to the journey much further. Not just crossing the Red Sea, but I'm going to take the prelude of the to the journey to be the time when Israel was under grace and not under law. The law didn't come till further on in Exodus. They are now out of Egypt under grace. Now keep that in mind. At the beginning they were under grace, not under law. And only when the law was given because they requested it did that change. Now I want you to notice, please, that the praise turned to problems. And we will see this evening and tomorrow evening the number of problems. I'm only going to mention one tonight. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days. Tell me, what should they have been doing in 3 days? Oh, they were told what to do in 3 days. It's not without significance that the Spirit of God has recorded that they went 3 days out in the wilderness and found no water. God in 3 days took them to a place where, humanly speaking, they could not survive. So why did he do it? Because, you may recall when we spoke about the Passover, they were told that in 3 days they had to make a feast to God in the wilderness. They were told that in 3 days they had to sacrifice to the Lord. Now that was quite clear, and I hope we understand that. I'm going to read the verse, at least one of them, so that you understand exactly what we're saying. This was a responsibility that was upon them. For instance, chapter 8, verse 27, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. 3 days. And there was no water. What was God doing? He was testing them. It was a test. You see, but preacher, it was an impossible situation. They're out in the wilderness, and there's 3 days, and there's no water. So what do you do? Here, Israel is about to learn its first very salutary lesson. And it's just this, that being in the school of God can at times lead us into perplexing situations. Being in the school of God is not having an easy life. Being in the school of God can lead into perplexing situations and sometimes into turmoil. And here's a perplexing situation. 3 days' journey. What should they have done? they should have sacrificed to the Lord. You say, but man, you come from Scotland, he tells you, there was no water. Do you think heaven was ignorant of that fact? Why were they taken to this place of no water? I've already told you. To test them, to try them. And in the school of God you will find that you will be put into situations where you know from Scripture what must be done, and you know that to do that is an impossible situation. The question now is, having been delivered from the power of sin, will they submit to the will of God? Sad to say, they fail. They fail. As a matter of fact, we read this, that they moved further in there. I want you to notice, please, that they moved further in there and they came to Marah. And there was water at Marah, but it was bitter water. They could not drink it. And so they should have sacrificed to the Lord, held a feast to the Lord. You say, well, what would have happened? Can I tell you what would have happened? The Lord would have provided the water, as he would later. He would provide the water, because they would be challenged the same way later. And they failed. I may be speaking to somebody tonight, and you are in the school of God. He's put you in an impossible situation. It may be a financial offer that's so good you can't refuse it, but it means you can't get to the assembly gatherings. It may be that you can get work in some place, but it means you'll have no assembly contact. It may be that you have a difficulty in the family, and there's ways round it, but you know that the ways round it are contrary to Scripture. It is not just a case of the God who loves you taking you down a pathway that's impossible so that you will be afraid. It is that he wants to show you his greatness. And he wants you to learn lessons. And here is the lesson: they failed. They came to Marah, and you know what happened? They started complaining. Do you notice that? There was no water, and then there was bitter water. And they start complaining. What shall we drink? What a thing. What shall we drink? And Moses was accused. They murmur against Moses. And already there is arising in their hearts a rebellion against the word of God, and they murmur against Moses. What shall we drink? There comes into the heart of these folk a spirit that forgets that the armies of Egypt lay dead on the seashore. I'm learning this, that when I learn something about God and he teaches me a lesson, the next time I'm tested, I forget the lesson I have learned. And we will see that forgetfulness of past guidance and past blessing is something that all believers suffer from. And the God who had taken them out of Egypt and had destroyed the power of Egypt and had enabled Pharaoh to let them go and brought them out with wealth is a God who would surely give them water. And I want you to notice that when he did, it was bitter. Bitter water. It was bitter water. Now, so here you have it. Instead of worship, there's worry. Do you notice that? Instead of sacrifice, there's sighing. Instead of singing, there's sorrow. Sometimes happens at the breaking of bread, doesn't it? Just when you come, the devil gives you something to worry about. Instead of worship, there's worry. Instead of sacrifice, there's sighing. But still, it's bitter water. Now, he's taken them to something that's bitterness. Now, listen. There is bitterness in backsliding. Naomi said, don't call me my Naomi, call me bitter. She understood, as her husband probably never understood, the bitterness that comes through backsliding. There is bitterness through backsliding. There is bitterness through failure, but there is bitterness through faithfulness. And here it is not bitterness through failure, here it's bitterness through faithfulness. They've come out. They've followed. They're 3 days into the wilderness, and they failed, but they're there in obeying him, and he's brought them to a bitter situation. Bitter. Sometimes the Lord does that. You see, the tree was cast in. I take the tree to be the cross. And when the cross is cast in, what was bitter became sweet. Now listen, if it had never been bitter, they would have never experienced that. They would never have experienced bitterness becoming sweet if they hadn't first been to what was bitter. My brothers and sisters, he sometimes leads us down a pathway that's bitter, so that we can learn that there can be sweetness in it. Now we're going to see in this journey, they're going to cover all experiences through which a believer can pass. And here right away, they have been tested, and they have come to what was bitter. Do you notice what the Lord says to them? If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians. In other words, none of the judgments that came upon the Egyptians will fall upon you. In order to retain your health, just be obedient to me. In order to retain our spiritual health, we must likewise just be obedient to him. And he's brought them to what's bitter. And then they move on. And with this I'll finish tonight. And they come to Elam. Or people like Elam. I could spend half an hour in Elam. I would like to spend 2 weeks in Elam. It's a beautiful place, Elam. As a matter of fact, if you dare to arrange anywhere on the journey, there are probably about 45 stopping places on the journey. We'll be glad we're not taking a night each. But there are probably 45 stopping places on the journey. 44, I think, if I'm correct. Stopping places on the journey. Many of them, we don't know what happened. But we know about Elam. 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. You know what I'm going to say about Elam? Coming out of Mara, first of all, God gave them just some respite and just some rest. They came to Elam. Plenty of water at Elam. Plenty of water at Elam. But you notice a strange thing about Elam. And we'll see this as we go on. That everywhere they stopped, they learned something new about God. With one exception. They learned nothing new about God at Elam. The only place on the journey till they get to Horeb where they learn nothing new about God is Elam. Now I learn a very simple lesson. I learn this, that when the sun is shining and everything's going well and there's no pressure in my life and there are no difficulties in my life, I learn less about God than I do at other times. Now just keep that in mind. Elam was beautiful, but Elam taught them nothing. And we're going to see that every time they reached a difficult stage, they learned something new about God. And we'll see it was something new. But at Elam, nothing new. What have they learned? They've learned this. Failure leads to bitterness. And only by putting the cross into it can it become sweet. Oh yes, and Elam teaches me nothing. And if I want to get to know God, I have to be prepared to face this pathway and go this way. Because most certainly, if the sun is always shining, and the skies are always blue, and there's never a shadow on the horizon or a cloud to keep the sun away, I tell you, these are days when I don't learn very much. I will learn more in times of difficulty than I will in times of fair weather. So we've got them to Elam, and God willing, tomorrow evening we will continue to think about what I regard as the prelude to the journey. Shall we pray? Father,